Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here to study Yehovah's Word today. We're going to be looking at Exodus 18, 1 through 19, 6a, halfway through the verse, and we're going to quit. And then Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 13, that's the whole chapter. Isaiah 33, chapter 13, or verse 13, rather, and also chapter 61 and verses 6 through 10. Then Psalm 54, and then Romans 8, 19 through 39. Text can be seen, if you'd like to follow along with me, at http://wp.me/p352pe-5C. Okay, and Let Rip can put that in the text in each room if he will, so that y'all can see that if you haven't already. You can also find it at Facebook, Fulfilling Torah Ministries page there. Either the link or the actual text, it will be in the text if you go there. Anyway, thanks for coming today. We're about to get started. By the way, today is day before yesterday was my in-laws' 60th wedding anniversary. And we're celebrating it today. So when I'm finished here today, I'm going. Okay. over to that thing. Yeah, 60 years. It's a long time. And, they're real fine folks. They must be because they generated my lovely bride. So, you know, my mother-in-law never lets me forget it either. She says, remember, if it wasn't for me, she wouldn't be here. And that's correct. So, thank you, Father, for my in-laws. Let's see. I have a few prayer requests today, and I'll bring them up a little bit later. If there are any prayer requests, put them in the text right away, please, and we'll get going on that in a bit. Okay, so anyway, we begin each day, each Shabbat, with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture, without which, knowledge of, you will not understand Scripture, not at all. I mean, you'll get interpretations and stuff like that, but you won't really understand it, unless you fully understand that Yehovah is one. That's what the Shema says. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah, or Elohim, Yehovah is one. And that's not three, that's not two, that's not three, that's not ten, that's not 300 million, that is one. He is one Yehovah. And there's no two ways about it. Everything that he does because he is the creator of all that there is by the very word of his mouth. And we can get into the particulars of that another time. We don't have time for it this week. But anyway, he is one. And Yeshua is Yehovah in the flesh. Yehovah took on human flesh from the moment of its conception until the moment of its death, and then reanimated it and brought it back to the glory as Adam had, as he resurrected it and lives in that flesh to this day. So in all of recorded history, from Bereshit 1:1, the B in Bereshit, from all that far back until now, there have been 3 days, 3 days and 3 nights that Yehovah was not in the flesh of Yeshua. Okay? 3 days and 3 nights. He was in the flesh for 33 years, but once he was resurrected, he's in that flesh from before the foundation of the world until after the new heaven and new earth, and as far into the future as we can think, and as far into the future as we will exist, and that's forever. So, pretty cool. Anyway, the Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Lolam. Hear, O wise one, blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen, amen. Okay, Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We come here to study your word because it's by the study of your word that we become more like your son, Yeshua, and also by becoming more like Yeshua, we become more like you because he is you in the flesh. Spoke to that already. But, Father, we bless you that you give us this opportunity to come and fellowship with you and with each other in your word. And we thank you so much for your word, Father, that gives us everything that we need to know about you in this time and flesh that we live in. And that when we get into the resurrected form, after our translation or after our death and resurrection, then we'll be able to understand everything, not just what you've given us in your word. Your word is beyond our grasp, our total grasp. Anyway, just bless you that you've given us that to challenge our minds and to make us more like you. In Yeshua's name, we thank you and we ask for more of it, more of the same. We have a number of prayer requests today. First one that comes to my mind, Father, is my son is having marital problems with he and his wife, partly of his own accord. He got involved with a little bit of pornography. It ticked her off to the point where she left him and took the kids with him, with her. And so, Father, we ask that you would bring reconciliation there. My son still loves his wife. He loves his kids. He does not want to have this thing going on any longer. He's also been offered a position at Stanford University. They live in Germany now. He's been offered a position at Stanford University in the microscopy department. That's what he does. And he is a layman. His education, his formal education, is homeschool education, so it's not all that formal. He has no college, and or very little, and very little of that kind of formal education. But in order to take this position, they're going to give him an honorary doctorate degree because he'll be teaching microscopy there if he takes the position. And so, Father, just to show the German government that when they told him that he couldn't even have a high school diploma, couldn't go to college because all he had was homeschool education here, and has since made himself a somewhat of a name in the field of microscopy, which is admittedly very small, shows that the homeschool education that was based in your scripture was more than enough for him to exceed their expectations of a high school diploma. So, Father, we praise you for that. And we ask that you would reconcile Peter and Anna and bring his kids, Benjamin and Rivka, home to their father. Anna is his wife, and therefore she is a part of him. And I wish that she would reconcile herself to that. We don't need to go into any other details about that, and we'd ask that you would just fix that relationship, mend it, Father. It's by your stripes we're healed, and Peter needs that healing of his family. In Yeshua's name, we ask that. Daryl is having some problems with his back. He tells us that he is feeling much better than he did last week or the week before, and so we thank you, Father, that you are answering that prayer as well, and we'd ask that you would take that pain from his back. And if it's a little bit lower than his back, Father, we ask that you would take that away too. If I was living close to him, that's where my pain would be. The pain about me would be in Daryl. So, Father, thank you so much that you've given us Daryl. He's a wonderful guy to have in this room as an admin. He's a wonderful guy to have in the room anyway. But he takes his admin position very seriously, and I appreciate that for him, Father. He is partly a lifesaver for me, as is Rip. Just love them both, Father, and I pray that you would fix them up, both of them. Sounds like his whole family needs prayer, Diaphoria says, and so we're going to do that too. Father, just bless Daryl's family. If there's need for reconciliation anywhere there, Father, we'd ask that you would do that too. You need to heal all of our family situations, Father, and you need to show us what it is that we're doing wrong so that we can fix that and bring reconciliation with the rest of the family, and also show them what they're doing wrong so that they can do the same thing. We praise you for the answer to that too, Father. We know that this is in your will. You want us to be one as you are one. And so, we praise you for that. We are going to answer that. You are going to fulfill those needs. In Yeshua's name, we praise you for it. Amen ve'omen. Amen ve'omen. Yes, wonderful job offer. About 4 years ago, my son and his boss, my son answered an ad about 7 years ago in the newspaper. The newspaper said, we're looking for someone who's fluent, and this is in Germany now, Dresden, Germany. We're looking for someone who is fluent in English and knows nothing about microscopes. And my son said, I can do that. So he went and applied for the job and got it. They gave him a one-month contract so that they could see how he could work and how he could learn. And at the end of the month, they offered him a 3-year contract. Okay? What he did was repair and set up microscopes for the scientists that worked in this institute that he works in to do their work. And to teach those scientists, eventually, he got to where he was teaching the scientists how to use the microscopes, because they don't learn those things in school, I guess. So he's been sent by the way, it's the Max Planck Genetic Research Institute, and he does light microscopy, as well as fixing the electron microscopes and stuff like that. I mean, he's a really bright kid, you know, and he learned all this stuff in like a year. He learned how to do all this stuff. They sent him to Oxford, England, to Oxford University on a number of occasions, also Cambridge, also York, and there's another place, I can't remember what the name of it is, it's up in the northern part of the country. Anyway, sent him to 4 or 5 different schools in England to learn different aspects of microscopy. And he got he had all kinds of attention from the professors. They loved his work ethic, and the people that worked for him, that he works for, loved him. He got to the point where he was at the end of his 5 years, the 5 years that they could contract him, Max Planck, and they were afraid they were going to have to lose him. But one of the scientists offered him a job in his particular field in the place, right? So they're sitting around about a year after he takes the position with the scientist at Max Planck, and they're sitting around, three of the scientists and my son are sitting around, and they're talking about this particular type of microscope. It's called a SPIM, a selective plane imaging microscope, and what it really is, it shoots a laser through whatever the specimen is and takes a picture takes a slice of that, in this particular case, fruit fly embryos. Okay? Living fruit fly embryos. And they shoot the laser through it, okay, and take a picture. and then they shoot the laser through it again, and they take another picture, and they take pictures so that you can actually, using each image, you know, like an old-time cartoon, and you can take a tour through the entire organism, okay? So the machine that they had filled a room, all right, small room, but it filled a room, and they're sitting around there talking about how they would be wonderful if they could miniaturize the thing. And they're saying, you know, it'd really be nice if we could get this thing into a suitcase. So my son, joking, but serious, says, I could probably put it in a briefcase with off-the-shelf parts. And the three scientists looked at him, and they said, you really think you can? And he said, yeah, I think I can. He says, do it. Okay, so they put him on that. Well, he built the darn thing, and he puts it into a briefcase, literally a briefcase, not much bigger than a 15-inch computer, a 15-inch laptop. And so he built the thing with off-the-shelf parts, some of the cheapest optics that he could get, best optics, but at the least price that he could get. And he made a selective plane imaging microscope that he could carry in a briefcase anywhere he wanted to. And he's been doing it for the last 3 years, taking it all over the world and showing the thing off. It's you can find it on YouTube, okay? You can find him on YouTube teaching about this particular piece of equipment. He's been all over the world. And you know, so one of the places that he went was to MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, in Boston. And he was showing the thing off, and one of the scientists loved it. You know, well, this is a great thing, right? So that scientist was on an internship, a doctoral internship, and he got his doctor's degree, and he's been working at MIT for the last year and a half or 2 years, and now he's been offered a position at Stanford as an associate professor. So after he gets the invitation to go to Stanford, he gets on the email and sends to my son, says, dogs are barking. Hey, you, quiet down. So, anyway, this guy offers him a position with him at Stanford. Okay? And then, 8 hours later says, oh, by the way, you're going to have to teach, and so we're going to have to give you an honorary doctor's degree so that they can cut, because you have to have a doctorate in order to teach at Stanford. Okay? Well, he hasn't got college. He's got a GED, right? So if he takes the position, which I think he's going to, he says, you're going to have to call me Dr. Patron. I said, yeah, like that's going to happen. So... Oh, yeah. Yeah, it is about Papa. Absolutely. I like kids. Anyway, so that's the deal. Meanwhile, his wife has been separated from him for almost, 20 months now, okay, and has taken the kids away. And the only reason he's still in Germany is to try to put his family back together, right? Well, he's to the point where he's got to go, you know, and he... to his wife about it last night, and she's absolutely intransigent. You have to change, or I'm not going to. And you know, he's done all the changing that he can. He's repented. He's turned away from the sin, and she does not want to hear it. All she wants to hear is that she wants him to go back to the church that they went to before that, and that place is part of the problem. Okay, it's a very Nicolaitan place, like most Christian churches are. So that's the issue. He won't go back to the church. That's why she won't reconcile with him. So please, please, please keep... Yes. There you go. Single plane illumination microscopy. There you go. Spin. Oh. It's got to be both, Daryl. She's got to forgive. Oh, you're right. Or she can't be forgiven. Correct. She's got to forgive. And he's got to bring it back anyway. So, That's the source of my prayer requests, and I'd like you to keep Peter and Anna and Benjamin and Rivka all in your prayers, please. Okay? And I believe that's exactly the case, Keeps. Her faith is in the pastor of the church and not Yehovah. And that's the problem. That's the problem. When she first left, I told her, just do me a favor. If that guy asks you to drink Kool-Aid, don't drink it. Okay? And I don't think she got the reference. Anyway, here we go. We're not here to hear my family woes. We're here to study the Word, and so let's go do it. But keep us in prayer. Okay. We're Exodus chapter 18, verses 1 through 19. And we're gonna look at verses 1 through 12 right now. And that goes like this. When Yitro, the priest of Midian, Moshe's father-in-law, heard of all that Elohim had done for Moshe and for Israel his people, and that Yehovah had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moshe's wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eliezer, Eliezer, that's close enough. For the Elohim of my father, said he, was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Paro. And Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moshe into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of Elohim. And he said to Moshe, I, thy father-in-law, Yitro, am come unto thee, and thy wife, and her two sons with her. And Moshe went out to meet his father. You know, that's the first time I've really noticed that that says, and her two sons with her, not your two sons with her. Okay, sorry. Moshe went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him. And they asked each other of welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moshe told his father-in-law all that Yehovah had done unto Paro and unto the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how Yehovah delivered them. And Yitro rejoiced over all the goodness which Yehovah had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Yitro said, Blessed Yehovah, Baruch Yehovah, okay, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Paro, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yehovah is greater than all Elohims, for in the thing wherein he dealt proudly above them, and they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for Elohim, and Aharon came, and all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moshe's father-in-law before Yehovah. Okay, and my notes. Let's get there. Here we go. When had Moshe sent Zipporah and the boys back to Egypt? Verse 2 tells us that he did. It had to have been between the circumcision incident on Moshe's return from Midian and the time that Moshe first came to Paro to demand that he let Israel go to worship Yehovah in the wilderness. Had Zipporah and the boys been with Moshe, Paro could have just taken them hostage to get Moshe to back down, and we'd have had some word of them, in that time. That we hear nothing of Moshe's wife and sons from Exodus chapter 4 to Exodus chapter 18 tells me that they were sent, or just went, before they came to Egypt. This also tells me that the inn where they did the circumcision had to have been in Midian, either at Albad, near where Yitro lived, and not far from Mount Horeb, or in Aqaba at the north end of the Gulf of Aqaba. Probably the former, since Aharon met Moshe at Horeb, which happened in chapter 4 and verse 24 through 27, where it is written, "And it came to pass by the way in the inn that Jehovah met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband thou to me. So he let him go. And then she said, A bloody husband because of the circumcision. And Jehovah said to Aharon, Go into the wilderness to meet Moshe. And he went and met him in the Mount of Ephraim and kissed him." I think it's a good possibility that there was some marital disharmony over the circumcision and that Zipporah went home, or was sent home, to Daddy. Our passage tells us that she was sent to Yitro in verse 2. Moshe would probably have thought about his mission, and known Paro might take out his frustration with Moshe on his wife and children. Eliezer could also have been quite a bit younger than Gershom, who may have been married by now, possibly 35 or so years old. Moshe bowed to Yitro, like Obama did to Saudi's King Abdullah and almost every other Muslim prince or head of state. It was an act on Moshe's part of subordination to his father-in-law. It seems that Yitro had the summary of Israel coming out of Egypt, but not the details, which Moshe filled in for him. Yitro may or may not have been the priest of Jehovah before, but from this point, he was only that. He had been a priest at large, but now I infer, because he was the priest of Midian. He wasn't the priest of the Midianite gods. He was the priest of the whole nation of Midian. And so he was a prophet for hire. He would sacrifice to any god that somebody wanted him to sacrifice to, including Elohim, Jehovah. So, also, in verse 11, we see that Yehovah dealt with Egypt in kind, in the thing in which they dealt proudly. Paro had told Israel to drown all their male babies in the Nile, and Paro and all his army was eventually drowned in the Red Sea. Some must think that Israel received the 10 words after Yom Kippur, but that is at least 3.5 to 4.5 months too late for the chronology that we're seeing. Exodus 19:1 kills the Yom Kippur idea for me. They were maybe 5 to 6 weeks out of Egypt, or rather in Midian, more likely 4 or 5. The rabbis seem to think that Moshe received Yitro on Yom Kippur. Where do they get the Yom Kippur idea? Rashi says that the people came to Moshe for judgment on the day after Yom Kippur as a continuation of the forgiveness of the previous day. A stretch, at very best. Whatever happened to the Orthodox principle that Torah should be taken as chronological record, unless there is good reason to think it isn't, like the last 6 verses of chapter 16 that make no sense otherwise. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 12. Are there any questions or comments out there on verses 1 through 12? Yeah, Jehovah sought to kill him. I believe that it was an attempt to show Zipporah the error of her ways. That's what I suspect. I don't know for sure. The fact is, not to kill the child, to kill Moshe. I think that what happened was that they got, when the kid was born, Zipporah did not want to circumcise her son, because it's to most people, other than Jews and Christians, excuse me, just a minute. You guys, cut it out. Anyway, excuse me. Come on, let's go. Get.
I'm sorry, I didn't know where they were and left them in. We've got a power outage in the garage again, and
I'm not getting it back on by flipping the switch. So,
there it is. Okay, sorry about that, folks. Having some problems in the house here. Okay. Sorry about that. So anyway, yes, I believe that what happened there was that Zipporah did not want to circumcise her sons. It's generally considered all over the world to be a barbaric act. Okay, to circumcise a child. Circumcise anybody, circumcise a child in particular. And so I think that was the source of the whole problem. When you never see Zipporah or Gershom or Eliezer in all of those 14 chapters of Scripture, from chapter 4 to chapter 18. And so it just makes sense to me that Moshe said, you know, after he circumcised the kids, go on home. You know, go back to your father. And I think that that's what happened. Where was I? Because the barking dog just came back in the room. No, I lost the train of thought. Maybe I'll get it back a little bit later. Anyway, that's what I think happened, and it was a source of marital disharmony with Moshe and his wife Zipporah. So now Moses didn't leave his wife. Moses sent his wife back to her husband, and I think that he sent her because he feared what Paro might do to them, more so than that she was being intransigent about the circumcision. That was what I was looking for before. I couldn't remember what point I wanted to make. So I think, anyway, you know, I could be wrong, but my surmising is pretty as good as the rabbi's. No, Mark is back, Daryl. Okay. So anyway, are there any other questions or comments? I hope that helped keeps. Yeah, I got a Jack Russell Terrier here that just, when the noise happens, he goes crazy. And I have a 14-year-old Rottweiler that noises happen and she just looks at it and you know, she doesn't care. You know, she only barks when the Jack Russell barks. Jack is cuter and don't get out, but man, is he noisy. You know, that's a very good possibility, Stealth Fighter. Very good possibility that the reference to the children being her sons implies that the children practiced her faith and not Moshe's. Very good possibility. That could also be why she doesn't like that. Eves, cool. Nice to see you, girl. It's a real good possibility that that was the case. Now, that doesn't absolve Moshe of the responsibility to circumcise his sons on the eighth day. Okay, just because his wife doesn't like it doesn't mean that he doesn't have the responsibility to do it before Yehovah. And so that's why Moshe was being held. And if you think that you're going to do what I want you to do and your sons aren't even circumcised, if you think that's going to happen, you've got another thing coming. And so he's holding Moshe, and Zipporah has got to circumcise her sons, maybe both of them. Remember, Gershom may be as old as 35 at this point. Okay? He may be a father himself. All right? So, you know, it's these things are, you gotta make all these surmises. There's a possibility that this was something that in support of finally a bloody husband. And the rabbis think that she took the foreskin and then threw it at his feet. Didn't touch it to his feet. Threw it at his feet. You know, in disgust or anger or whatever. So, it's a possibility, Di, that Gershom was as old as 35, maybe 39. Remember that he was in Midian for 40 years, and he married Zipporah very quickly, very shortly after he arrived there. So there's a possibility that kid was as old as 39 years old. Okay? So it's a, you know, it's a little bit of a stretch, but I don't think it's all that much of one. Wow, we got a couple of new people in here. Look at this. Knowledge Wanted. Hotten, Totten, something or other. Let's see, anybody else new? And Stealth Fighter, but we know her as Eve's Garden. So, we'll keep your stealth a secret, okay? And Sonny, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
A question here. If the older son was 39 years old, why did Moses wait so long? I mean, he knew his Israelite heritage and that children were circumcised at the eighth day, or did he not know? If he knew within his heart that he should have circumcised both his children at 8 days old, my question is, why did he wait so long? And possibly that's why God wanted to kill him, because he failed to keep the covenant. Your mic.
Yeah, I think the whole thing was to keep peace in the family, okay? To keep peace with his wife. That's what I think it was. And that was a failing on Moshe's part. Okay? You should have put his foot down right at the beginning. And I'm going to go into that in the next portion that I share. That's the way I think. And I could be wrong. It is possible that I'm wrong. That has happened at least once that I remember. I thought I was wrong once and I was mistaken. So, anyway, Eve's got her hand up. Stealth Fighter has got her hand up. Okay, so here you go, Stealth.
Shabbat Shalom. I wouldn't have raised my hand except for the fact that because I believe that the Torah is a living Torah, and what we read in the portion is actually occurring in our lives. And so that's why I raised my hand. In regards to what you take these pieces and you ask yourself if it's true, because you can see when she throws the circumcised flesh down on the ground and she's there seems to be some anger, unhappiness, marital strife is what Fulfilling Torah said. And I agree with that because I can see that when I read the words. And so why would she be like that? In my opinion, because she didn't practice the practices of the Hebrews, which Moses did. So you remember that a lot of times in Ezra, the priests made the men who married non-Israelite women send away the wives and the children. And the reason for that was because the children practiced the faith of the wives. And that's why, even in Judaism, you see it, that it's the mother that has to be Jewish for the children to be Jewish. But nonetheless, whether that's true or not, in Ezra, you do see it. So in all likelihood, with all these pieces, and especially since in the preceding verse when Mark said, oh, I see that it's called her children, not their children. It's because, in my opinion, they're practicing the faith of Jethro. With Jethro says, oh, I've now learned that your God is the true God, which shows that Jethro, if you know anything about Jethro, he was the high priest of the non-Israelites, of the let's call it the pagan world, for lack of a better word, for the other world that believed in gods. He was that high priest. So he was, and she was his daughter. So they were practicing a faith that wasn't that of the Hebrews. And he had a various assortment of other gods, apparently, because at this point in time, after God has Yahweh's delivered the Hebrews, he now, for the first time, recognized who the real true God is. So this woman, the wife of Moses, is mad because she doesn't practice circumcision. And she throws it down. Now, I don't know why the angel went after Moses. That doesn't make any sense. I never thought about the angel going after the child. I'll have to read that a little closer because I will give that consideration. I won't automatically dismiss this, but I've always read it to be Moses. Now, the reason why I came to Mike to make that point really clear was because I was here when Fulfilling Torah was praying about his son. And so why I introduced that it's a living Torah is you have the same prayer request this morning before you as the story of Moses. A husband who has a faith, a woman who has a different faith, who practices a different faith, and it shows us what God's solution is. God commanded Moses to have brought his family with him in this faith, but yet the woman takes the children in a different path. So you see the outcome to the prayer. You see the outcome is that God says, send the wife back. Go where you're supposed to go, the place that I have appointed for you to go, and your wife must return. And the wife has the children. So that's why, indeed, I think it is a living Torah. It's not a good message, but that's why I came to the mic. I released the mic.
Thank you, Eves. I really appreciate that. That was exactly on the money. Yeah, it's amazing how that works, isn't it? Yeah. So, yep. My advice to my son was, you have to go and present this to her. You know, she's been a Christian for 9 years. Okay? Closer to 10. My wife and my son and her were dating before that, before she was in, and it was by the witness of our family that she came to faith. When she came to our house, I forget how long ago it was. Jeez, it's got to be 12 years ago or so. She came to our house. Here's what happened. My daughter had a job lined up in Colorado. She was 18 years old, and I didn't want her driving all the way to Colorado alone. And Pete had just lost his job, and so I asked him if he would take her out to Colorado. And he said, "Sure, I got nothing else to do. May as well do that." So he took her out to Colorado. And when they got there, first thing they did was she was going to take Eastern dudes out on horseback rides in the Rocky Mountains, okay? She was a riding instructor. So the horses and she and Pete went up to the divide. And they were up on the divide and looking out over all the land, right? It's the highest point in the whole area. I mean, you can see other mountaintops off in the distance and the valley with the lakes and all that stuff. Right? And Pete got up there and he said, "Man, this place is beautiful. I wonder if they've got a job here that I can do." And you know, in a horse ranch with 150 or 200 horses, there's always stalls to muck, if nothing else, right? So he went down and he asked for a job, and they gave him one on the spot. And so he mucked stalls for about 3 days, and they found out how hard he works. And they said, "Well, you know, you did a really nice job here. Now we got other responsibilities we'd like you to try to take hold of." And he every time he fulfilled everything that they needed. Until eventually he became the chuck wagon cook, which is one of the most responsible jobs you can have on a dude ranch, you know. So he would go out on the chuck wagon out to where they were going to stop for lunch, and he would prepare lunch, you know, for the riders. So that was what he did. Anyway, they're there for 2 days when this girl arrives from East Germany to do exactly the same job that Hannah is doing, my daughter. Okay, and as far as my son was concerned, it was love at first sight. And from what I hear, as far as she was concerned, it was love at first sight as well. But she was raised in East Germany. Okay, it was a communist, atheist society. And she was an atheist. Okay. So my daughter is coming home at the end of the summer. Anna comes home with her and then flies to Germany from Cincinnati. So she's with us for about a week, week and a half, and she's there witnessing a Christian family. Okay? My kids every night would run up to me with, younger kids, would run up to me with a book, you know. In this particular case, we were reading Lord of the Rings at the time, and I would read them the book, you know. And her parents never did that. They never looked at her when they were, and they, you know, and so she would sit in the room, ostensibly reading her own book, while I'm reading to my kids. And you know, the interaction and how they're, you know, they're in my lap and they're, you know, while I'm reading to them, there's stuff like that. So it just witnessed to her about what a loving family is like. And I believe that witnessed to her as well that quite possibly my son was the man for her, because she's looking at how our family interacts and she wants that for her family. That's what I believe. And I think I've got that exactly right. So anyway, she came back to Ohio the following summer to work at Akron Metro Parks. She was studying civil engineering at the University of something or other in Dresden. Maybe it was University of Dresden, I don't know. But she was working on her master's degree in civil engineering. And she took a job with the Metro Parks in Akron to have as kind of an internship, okay? And when she wrote her master's thesis, she sent it to me to edit for proper English, right? And so I went through it. I didn't have to make a whole lot of changes, but I looked it over for her, and I made it right. And she, her doctoral thesis was the best one at the university that year. And like I said, I didn't make a lot of changes. I made maybe two or three minor changes to it. So it was all her work, and she won a prize for that, a 2,500 euro prize for that, which is a chunk of change for a graduating person. Anyway, so my son went over there, and they were married in 2005. While she was here doing the internship or externship or whatever it was, she got saved. She was they were going out to Akron Baptist. I'm sorry, Massillon Baptist Temple, the one there on, what is it? Starts with a D. Lawrence Street. Anyway, I'm sorry, it's on Whipple. It's on Whipple. So she was saved there, and that was a good thing. And it was like the next day, my son asked her to marry him, because he was not going to marry an unbeliever. Okay? And so that's... So they were married the following summer. So that was kind of cool. And the whole idea, Canton Baptist Temple, that's it, Canton Baptist Temple. So anyway, that's the gist of all of that. It was an absolute loving relationship until my son, while he's traveling to all these different places for his company, was stuck in hotel rooms for 4 and 5 days, not an excuse, but 4 and 5 days at a time without his family, and he got into looking at porn on the internet, and that is what caused all of the trouble. And what's perpetuating the trouble is the Nicolaitanism of most Christian churches. In particular, this one, it's a very Baptist, only English-speaking Baptist church in Dresden. Almost no Germans at all. Yeah, Baptists are good folks for the most part, but some of them can be quite judgmental. That's the best word I can come up with. If it's my way or the highway in this guy's church, and so that's how that goes. So you can also ask that by some strange chance he would have to be replaced. Maybe he gets recalled here or something. He's an American pastor, and something needs to happen there. They don't dance. That's right, Rick. Okay, anyway, no more questions or comments on the Torah, that portion of the Torah that we're talking about so far. Anyway, I'm going to move on. I'm going to wet my whistle first, and then we'll go to chapter, we're still in chapter 18, we'll read 13 to the end of the chapter, which goes like this. And it came to pass, on the morrow, that Moshe sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moshe from the morning unto the evening. And when Moshe's father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moshe said unto his father-in-law, Because of the people come unto me to inquire of Elohim. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make known the statutes of Elohim and his laws. And Moshe's father-in-law said unto him, This thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and Elohim shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Elohim word, that thou mayest bring the causes unto Elohim, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear Elohim, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place over them rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be. Every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and Elohim command thee, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moshe hearkened unto the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he said. And Moshe chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons, and the hard causes they brought unto Moshe, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moshe let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Now, it doesn't say so, but I believe that he took Zipporah and the boys with him. And we'll look at that right here. My notes. Yitro saw Moshe judging Israel and saw the unwieldiness of it, how much it took out of Moshe, and he proposed a solution, a series of inferior courts to hear the lesser cases, which would free Moshe for the more important or harder judgments, deemed to be beyond the knowledge or jurisdiction of the lesser courts. In effect, Yitro proposed the court system incorporated by the founding American fathers in our Constitution. One Supreme Court, Moshe, to hear harder cases and more far-reaching cases, and a series of lesser courts to hear lesser cases. In fact, you'll find that there are a lot of proper functions of government to be found in Torah. The courts, the executive, the legislative branches can all be seen, along with legitimately delegated authorities to advise and implement the legitimate functions of those three branches of constitutional government. You can also see the idea that the idea of individual political societal sovereignty under Yehovah is of biblical Sinai covenant origin, at least as far as our founding fathers were concerned. Moshe's family is not mentioned in Exodus 18, or after Exodus 18. There is one reference to his Ethiopian wife in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 1, who may not have been Zipporah. I think not, though, only by inferences. I really and truly think that that Ethiopian wife was Zipporah. Now, here's a speculation. Because Zipporah and the children are never heard from again, I infer that when Moshe sent Yitro home, he sent Zipporah and his sons with him. I really think that the circumcision was a cause of very deep and heated contention between them. I also infer that when Gershom was born, Zippy would not allow Moshe to circumcise Gershom or Eliezer, because they're perhaps thinking the practice cruel or barbaric, as many people do, and Moshe, trying to keep peace in the family, meekly acquiesced, as was his nature. While on the return trip to Egypt, Yehovah would not have Moshe bring his family along unless the circumcision was done. How would it look for the one chosen to lead the people, the one chosen to lead the people hadn't or wouldn't identify his own children with the people of Israel? Since Zippy had been the source of the problem in my inference, my further inference is that Yehovah required her to perform the rite, and only by holding Moshe hostage would she do it. Now, in my inference, she had something against both Moshe and Yehovah, the circumcision. Remember the line, a bloody husband because of the circumcision. And so, Moshe had a decision to take, his family or his Elohim. He took the same decision twice, I think, at the inn in Midian and again at the foot of Horeb, and he sent his wife and children home with her father. That's the end of my speculation. Now, I'm going to look at Shemot chapter 19 and verses 1 through 6a, and then we'll look at the rest of my notes. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 6a. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, notice, by the way, this is the third month. Yom Kippur is in the seventh month. So, how do they get the idea that Yitro showed up during the seventh month? Is this the third month following? Or is chapter 18 just placed out of place in the timeline? I think that we should see it as chronological, unless there's some really good reason not to. And there was no good reason not to see that as a chronological thing. Okay, so, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. Now, in the third month, this tells me that this is the first day of the third month. Let's read that verse again. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone out of the land of Egypt, the same day. Okay? So this is, I believe that this is Rosh Chodesh of the third month. And the same day, they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moshe went up unto Elohim, and Jehovah called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Yaakov, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. That's what Jehovah said to Moshe. And we're going to... The priests is the last that I'm going to be talking about today. Here, on the 15th day of the third month. Did I say that right? Let me look at that again. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day. I think that's the first day, and I got this wrong in my notes. So, okay, here we go. On the first day of the third month, Israel came up to the foot of Sinai, Mount Horeb. Rephidim was in the vicinity of Horeb. They struck camp and moved a few miles of Horeb. I think, and the lay of the land around what I think was Horeb supports my thinking, that they simply moved from one side of the reservoir created by the outgushing from the rock of Rephidim to the other. The Exodus case by Dr. Leonard Miller, there are satellite photos of the area that show a flat area on the eastern side of Jabal al-Lawz, plenty large enough for the new camp, and a short walk to the Rephidim lake bed. Moshe went up the mount to meet with Elohim, where the appointment had been made about 4 or 5 months before. I think that's all it took for all the plagues in Egypt. The word of Jehovah told him that Israel had seen how he had borne them on eagle's wings. This lends support to my mind that he had carried them across the Red Sea, as he would bear the ark and the priests who bore it. When the time comes, the ark is going to be so heavy with gold that it's going to be very hard for those four guys to pick up and carry. And I don't think that they actually do. I think that what happens is that they put their shoulders under the board, under the staves, and they start to rise. And when they start to rise, that's when Jehovah sees their faith and picks up the ark and them and carries them. That's my thinking. And it could be wrong, but I don't think so. Okay. Let's go back here. And as they had seen the result of his bearing them, so he would deliver on every promise he would make if they would obey him. He would make them a peculiar people. Peculiar is from the Hebrew word 5459, segula, which is literally most beloved of all peoples. And as such, he was going to make them a kingdom of priests. We were going to be the Zechanim of the earth, the firstborn of all the peoples of the earth, for the whole world is Jehovah's. In a few weeks, we're going to see the transgression of the golden calf. That will be the thing that causes Avinu to remove the Zachan status from Chol Yisrael. Because of that transgression, we are no longer the firstborn of the earth, and in effect, have been relegated to everyday average human status, to Israel, who here are called Segula, most beloved. Chol Yisrael was to be the bride of Yehovah and represent the nations of the earth to Yehovah. After the transgression of the covenant that we will see next week, we're going to see the covenant next week that we agreed to four times in chapter 19 and verse 8, in chapter 20 and verse 19, and chapter 24 verses 3 and 7. We lost the standing as Zechan and the reward of the Most Beloved. After the sin of Korah and Dathan, the Levi'im would become the substitutionary firstborn of Israel. I think that in the kingdom of Mashiach, our lost status as the Zechanim of the nations will be restored. Remember all those I thinks that I used there. Okay, and I'm open to questions and comments on the entire Torah portion. Okay. Moselle, I'm sorry you have your hand up. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic, Moselle?
Can you hear me? Okay. What I wanted to say there was, are you sorry I put my hand up? Okay, that was just a joke. What I wanted to ask you was about the Zipporah and also the Zipporah was Midian. It was a Midianite, but Moshe's other wife was a Ethiopian, I believe you're saying. And I was wondering Aaron and Miriam were talking about his Ethiopian wife, and that's what got. Well, why do you say she was Ethiopian? Because I thought he had another wife, and after Zipporah left, and if she was Ethiopian, then I don't know. But could you tell me where it says that she was Ethiopian? Okay, I'm gonna drop the mic.
Okay, I don't think that he had a second wife. I think Zipporah is the Ethiopian wife. I think that she was rather dark skinned, and perhaps. Moshe and his brother and sister were not. Okay. A Midianite can be almost any color of the rainbow, or any color of human flesh. So I don't think that Moshe had two wives. Okay. There's nothing in Scripture that actually says that the Ethiopian wife was not Zipporah. Some people take it as that, but I don't think so. There's nothing to support the idea that he had two wives other than Zipporah or the Ethiopian wife. You know, that they could be the same. Zipporah may not even have been a physical offspring of Yitro. You know, she may have been one of his, either his wife's daughter from another marriage before. I mean, there are a lot of ways that that could happen. That even, you know, even if Yitro had light skin, that his daughter could have dark skin. You know, maybe Yitro's wife was Ethiopian. Who knows? To assume that Moshe did that when there's nothing else to say that he had another wife, it's a stretch. That's all. Now, I could be wrong. He may have had a second wife, but I don't think so. I don't think so. Any color that could be seen in a human being, what rainbow would that be? That's what I'm talking about, El Presidente. Whatever color a human can be, there's a vast hue of a vast range of hues, rather, of human flesh. You know, from really, really black African to really, really white albinos. You know, and every shade in between. I mean, American Indians are not red men. They have browner skin than white men have. You know, and the whole idea of first of all, there's only one race. They're just different, varying shades from almost bleach white to almost jet black, okay, and everything in between. So that's all. Israeli hillbillies. That's funny. Okay. Other questions or comments? Any other questions or comments? Correct, Diane Estep. We need to see other people as people, not different races. There's one race, human race. That's it. Truth in Ken. You're welcome. Thank you. It's my pleasure to do that stuff. We didn't have a weekly session this week because Rob, his plane flight was changed. He was planning to talk to us from the airport, okay, because he was on his way to Thailand. He's in Thailand by now, I'm sure. Keep Rob in prayer, too, by the way, because he's ministering in Thailand for the next 3 weeks. And so, beginning Tuesday, he was flying over there, and he won't be back until Wednesday, the 2nd of, I'm sorry, anyway, 2 Wednesdays from now. So, we're going to have Preston McNutt fill in for him for the next 2 weeks on TTRT. But we didn't have a chance to get anybody to fill in, so rather than go with just the two of us, which can get kind of boring, because Mark and I are not all that great, we decided to just run a rerun, and we're going to pick up where we left off next week. Okay. Questions or comments on the Torah portion up to now? The Torah portion, rather, because we're done with the Torah portion now. be moving to the Haftarah in just a minute. All right, not seeing any. Yes, Yeshua is not, Yeshua, the flesh of Yeshua is not God, but the spirit that indwelled him from the moment of his conception was the spirit of Yehovah in all of its fullness. Hottentottenstotterar. Interesting. Very, very interesting. Because I looked at that, and I just, it doesn't say in the day that they left. It says in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. The same day came day. And that, it doesn't necessarily mean the same day that they left, but the same, you know, in the third month, the same day. I think that that's talking about the first day of the third month. If it was the 15th of the third month, and I need to change that in these notes because it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. So there you go. I was wrong. The 15th day of the third month is going to be well beyond 50 days from the Shabbat during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well beyond it. Okay? So I do not believe that it was the 15th day. I believe it was the first day of the month. And you know what? I'm going to change that right now while I'm thinking about it. Because I probably won't see this again for another 2 or 3 years. So let me go on up there and change that. Yeah. First day of the third month. Okay. Was God? John 1. So what? God isn't his name. Yehovah is his name. And, you know, Yehovah and God in this particular case are the same being. Yehovah is Elohim. Elohim is God. Yeshua himself, the flesh, was not God. It was flesh like yours and mine. But the spirit that indwelled him was Yehovah in his fullness. I can't explain that any more clear, more clearly. It's absolutely the way it's got to be. Okay. No other questions or comments on the Torah portion. We'll move on to Yeshayahu chapter 6 and verses 1 through 13. No, here we go. Yeshayahu, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Master, Adonai, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Kadosh, 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 Yehovah Tzevaot. Bechol kol kavod, something like that. Holy, 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 Yehovah of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Yehovah Tzevaot. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand. He had taken with the tong from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of of Adonai, saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Hineni, send me. And he said, go, and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Adonai, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without a man, and the land be utterly desolate. And Yehovah have removed men far away, and a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it a tenth, a tithe, and shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, the holy seed, the substance thereof. All right. And back to the notes. Kadosh, 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 Yehovah. I think that when we hear our... Rip, have you by any chance got either Lenny and Varda's I See the Lord or Paul Wilbur's Kadosh? You have Paul Wilbur. Would you please play that? I'll give you the mic. Great song. Great song. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Rip. That was good. That's just to make the point about what the Torah is telling, or what the Haftarah is telling us here. I think that when we wear our talitot with the tzitziot attached, we are trying to physically portray the glory of Yehovah on his throne and the train or the hem of his garment as it touches the floor of his throne room. We're going to see that in a few weeks as well, and I believe it's going to be on the 14th of June that we'll be looking at the Israel, or the elders of Israel going up with Moshe and Aharon and Abihu and Eleazar, I believe, going up the Nadab and Abihu, I'm sorry, going up to the thing at the throne room of Yehovah. Okay, that's what we're going to see. It's going to describe exactly what we see in Revelation about the clear as glass platform on which they sit, and it's sapphire blue, and we'll see that in a few weeks. It's really very cool. Anyway, people ask why the tzitziot are to have a ribbon of blue, and it just occurred to me, not just now, but it just occurred to me, that it may be to represent the floor of the throne room of Yehovah as the 75 participants, the four priests plus the 70 elders plus Yehovah Eloheinu, we'll see in Shemot chapter 24. In verse 9 it says, then, in verse 10, then went up Moshe and Aharon, Nadav and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the Elohim of Israel, and under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. Okay, so it's absolutely clear, sapphire blue. And you can see what I'm talking about on Wikipedia.org, and there's the link that Rip put up, en.wikipedia.org/wiki/sapphire with a capital S. You'll see what I'm talking about. About a third way down, you'll see this bright blue, tear-shaped sapphire. It is absolutely gorgeous, and that's the color. Believe it, that is Tehelet blue. Okay? That's the color that the tzitziot is supposed to have in it. That's ribbon of Tehelet. Okay. That's what it's supposed to look like, sapphire blue. The seraphim, by the way, two or more, there are, who knows, there are more than one, have three sets of wings. And the King James says seraphims, okay? Seraphim is already plural. So there's more than one seraph there, okay? Seraphims have three sets of wings, but only one is used to fly. One set is to cover his face so as to not look on the glory of Yehovah, and the other is to cover his feet, the part of their bodies that may contact or be defiled by the world. Okay? So that's the idea there. This is one reason the Yeshayahu was concerned in verse 5 that his eyes had beheld Yehovah. If the very angels that are always in his presence have to cover their eyes, how much more ought we cover our eyes in his presence? Do you suppose that this is one reason that for the talit in the first place, to cover our eyes in the presence of Yehovah, like the hand that covered Moshe in the rock's cleft? Do you suppose that the cleft of the rock is the same cleft from which the water poured? Do you suppose that that rock is the one that followed them through the wilderness? I'd say it's likely in all the same category, hidden in Moshiach. One seraph cries to another, Kadosh, 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 Yehovah Tzevaot, Chol Haaretz, Melo Kevod. Does only one of the two speak, or do they cry, first one and then the other, continually? I think it's the latter. I think that the one cries, then the other cries, then another cries, and it goes around until all of the seraph have done it, and then it comes back around again. Okay, just keeps going. The voice is pretty powerful to shake the doorposts of Yehovah's throne room and to move the smoke off the incense altar to fill the room. From what we've seen, or we've been told so far, Yehovah sits above the smoke, which would provide another covering between him and us. Yeshayahu is beside himself, knowing his own sinfulness, and that he is actually seeing Yehovah's kavod, his glory. When the seraph comes to him, bearing the coal from the incense altar, Yeshayahu says specifically that the seraph took the coal off the altar with tongs. In Leviticus chapter 10, we will see Nadav and Abihu take strange fire. It's possible that they will take the coals off the incense altar in some other manner, or even in the same manner, but they took it at the wrong time. If the seraph, who is ever in the presence of Yehovah, had to use the right tool to remove the coal from the incense altar, how much more would a sinful man have to use the proper tools? After the seraph touched the coal to Isaiah's lips, he said, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sins purged." Imagine the relief. Imagine the gratitude. When Yehovah asks, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" Yeshayahu jumps at the chance to serve him. The first five chapters of Isaiah's prophecy against Yehuda and Israel seem to have set the stage for Yehovah's call and Yeshayahu's response. He has seen all the prophecy against Holy Israel and how deserving Israel is of the condemnation, and responds affirmatively to Yehovah's call, possibly for fear that no one else will do so. And he may have been right. Now imagine Yeshayahu's disappointment at the message that he's been chosen to carry. Not disappointment that he must carry it, but in that he knows what Israel's response will be. He knew that his message would fall on fat, deaf, proud ears that would not believe that Yehovah would send the heathen to carry them away into captivity in spiritual darkness. The generations that were carried into captivity into Babylon and Assyria and were expelled from their land by Greece and Rome, by Greece and Rome, did not return, and according to this prophecy, only a tithe of their descendants would return when Mashiach calls them from the four corners of the earth. After removing the supplied words in verse 13, we see this: "But yet in it," that is the land, that's my own edit, "yet in it a tenth shall return and shall be eaten," literally consume, not be consumed, "as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance in them, when they cast the holy seed, the substance thereof." Eaten in the King James Version is the Hebrew word 1197, Strong's word 1197, ba'ar, which is a primitive root meaning to consume. I don't think Yehovah is going to bring a tithe of his people to be consumed in their own land. It looks to me that the substance of the lands, represented as the teal and the oak tree, into which the seed has been sown, in the very set-apart seed that has been sown in them. In other words, we are the only things keeping those lands viable. We are the strength of those lands. And rather than heed our warnings, those lands will cast them, that is, spew us, out. And I think we may go to Haaretz Israel, possibly to fight for her and to serve her in the fight for Zion, all depending on Yehovah Yeshua's call. I'm open to questions and comments on Isaiah chapter 6. Are there any questions or comments on Isaiah chapter 6? Won't it, though, Flintstone? Won't it be amazing? This could be the remnant, exactly. A tenth. A tithe. It's probably what it actually says. And which would be the tenth part, I suppose. But it won't be a tenth part of the earth. Definitely not. At best, it'll be a tenth part of professing believers. Okay? And I really think it'll be more like what it is now today. 2, 3% of professing believers who truly are believers. Moselle, you have your hand up. You may have the mic.
Okay, I just wanted to say something about also what Joshua said about him serving Elohim, that he and his house would serve him forever, and that he would, he's also, and he also said, what was it, that he would, somebody else help me out here, if they know what he was, I'm talking about, you know, I have the prophecy of who will we send, is also what Joshua said. And we are, you know, we can do the same thing over the computer. I do this all the time. And probably most of the time I get myself in trouble. You're talking about what you say falls on deaf ears. And if you speak the words of the prophets, then you're, I believe it says that you get a portion of what the prophets do, or not a portion of what they get, but that you're speaking out Elohim's word. You know, you're speaking it out. In other words, we all can't go, we all may not be able to go to Israel and do all kinds of things there in the land, but we can speak. We have been given a tool, which is the computer, and we can speak the truth. We can speak what the prophet said over the computer and write. That's my, a lot of what I do is writing mostly. So when we see things that are incorrect, that are wrong, that are outright lies, then this is our chance to, you know, to tell the truth. And I think a lot of people are not, they're just not speaking up. And so who shall he send? Well, he'll send all of us if we're all willing to go. Oh, I know what Joshua said. Here I am, send me. That's what I was going to say in the beginning. And that's what I said in 1987. Here am I, send me. And he did. So it's all about your willingness. Yeah, TNA. And it's all about your willingness to go. If you're willing to go, he'll send you. And I think we better get on the stick and start doing some things rather than sitting back on our thumbs and, you know, and not doing anything. That's why I, and after this I'll drop the mic, but, you know, that's why I say when I go into the Cal Talk during the week, all I see is Muslims and Christians. I don't see anybody, you know, for the most part, who goes in and speaks about the Torah, speaks the words of the prophets, and speaks out against things that are absolutely despicable that are going on in Israel. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you for your comments. I appreciate that, Mo. Yeah, it's this is our rest day, you know, the one that we're supposed to rest from our labors. That's why I did what I did with El Presidente a few minutes ago, and thank you, El Presidente, for keeping the peace. We're here to have shalom on Shabbat, okay? And so I really appreciate that you've melded out a bit. I talk politics in public all the time, El Presidente, in America or anywhere else. Yeah, so, anyway, yeah, I'm never afraid to share my opinion with anyone. Yeah, I'm very opinionated, and I have no problem expressing it. I'm very opinionated, that's right. And my opinion of my own worth is way higher than most people's. So, you know, it's mainly a gag, but it's inbred in me because I'm of a Sicilian extraction, and we are just a very full of ourselves people. So. Mark had a big head even before the tree hit him. As a matter of fact, the tree took a lot out of it, man. Tell you what, it really did. Before that, I used to say that I'm Sicilian, and there's you can't hurt me by hitting me in the head. And Jehovah said, "Oh, really? Let me show you." Yes, sir. I learned that one. I don't say that anymore. Except to make the reference and let people know that, you know, if you keep challenging him, he just might prove you to be wrong. Let's not give it a try. Please. I've been through that one. I don't need that one anymore. Other questions or comments? Any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah to this point? If not, we'll continue with the rest of the Haftarah, which begins with Yeshayah chapter 31 and verse 13. We'll read that one verse and then move on to 33:13 and following after a brief commentary on the chapter 33:13. Yes. That verse says this: "Hear ye far off what I have done, and ye near acknowledge my might." Ooh, does that sound like the two houses by any chance? Sounds like it to me. Make the connection with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following here, folks. Ye that are far off and ye that are nigh. Okay, he's broken down the middle wall that made a partition between us. And he's brought us back together as one. What's the central truth of Scripture? Jehovah is one. He wants us to be one as he is one. He wants us to be one not only with ourselves in Messiah, but also one in him. Okay? And one with him as he is one. That's what he wants. Okay? That's his ultimate goal. That's why he's calling, "Who will go for us? Here am I, send me," Isaiah said. That's what we ought to say too. Okay. Make the connection with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following here, folks, and remember how we finished the last section with the nations that are about to be judged spewing us out. Here's what 33:13 looks like without the supplied words. "Hear ye far off what I have done, and ye near acknowledge my might." If we truly hear, that is Shema, which means to hear and obey, his acts, and acknowledge, that is Yada, his power, our spirits will be invincible. May it be so in all of us when we need to stand before the physical power of the enemy and rely on the spiritual power of Yehovah's Ruach in us. Okay, on to chapter 61 and verses 6 through 10, where it is written, "But ye shall be named the priests of Yehovah, shall call you the ministers of our Elohim. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame double and confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land shall they possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, Yehovah, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct the work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, and they, the seed, the Yehovah, hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in Yehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my Elohim, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh with ornaments, and as the bride adorneth with her jewels." Amen. Yehovah is going to find a way to make us priests and ministers for his kingdom. In Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 8, "The sons of Tzadok are the ones who offer the freewill offerings, while the Levites serve in the temple." Another speculation warning. Maybe the resurrected saints will be the sons of Tzadok in the kingdom. In verse 5, we see the stranger, that is Hebrew 21:14, Tzur, one who turns aside to lodge, feeding our flocks, and the alien, that is the Hebrew word 52:36, nekar, or foreign, plowing our fields and dressing our vines, perhaps to free us to perform Yehovah's service in verse 6. Okay? Let me read that without the parentheses, and again. In verse 5, we see the stranger plowing our fields and dressing our vines, perhaps to free us, In verse 5, we see the stranger feeding our flocks and the alien plowing our fields and dressing our vines, perhaps to free us to perform Yehovah's service in verse 6. When it says, "We will eat the riches of the Gentiles," I don't think it has the aspect of oppression, but that they will, at least at first, gladly make their offerings to Yehovah, which we, as his reconciled kingdom of priests and the Levites, will freely eat. If true, that my speculation is true, we will be in our resurrected bodies in the kingdom. We will not have wrong motives in accepting the offerings of the Tzur and the Nekar. But since they, the aliens, are in their fallen physical bodies, they may perceive it as oppression. And you can bet your bottom dollar that after Hasatan is released from his chains during the last few months or year of the kingdom, he will be playing the oppression card to the hilt. It will probably be one tool he will use to foment the final Gog Umagog rebellion. That's in Revelation chapter 20. In verse 7, the priest will receive double for the trouble endured in their fallen flesh. In 2 Chronicles 31:10, it says, "And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Tzadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of Yehovah, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty. For Yehovah hath blessed his people, and that Yehovah hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store." Verse 8 shows what I mean by them not being oppressive, like Azariah, the son of Tzadok, explained to Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 31:10, "For Yehovah hates robbery for burnt offering." Tzadok equals tzadik. It's the same word. There's different vowel points, but it's the same word, tzadik. Tzadok and Mashiach is our tzaddik. Okay, so if we're sons of tzaddok, we are the sons of the tzaddik. See, this is why I make this connection. The priests at the end of both the Judges and Yehuda's kingdom time are being oppressive in their exactions for offerings. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 to 35, it is written, "And there came a man of Elohim unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith Jehovah, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father, when they were in Egypt in Paro's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel, my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire to the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourself fat with the cheapest of all the offerings of Israel my people? Wherefore Jehovah Elohim of Israel saith, I said indeed, thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now Jehovah saith, Be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off mine arm and the arm of my father's thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy habitation in all which shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine I shall not cut off from thine altar to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this a sign unto thee, that shall come unto thy two sons, to Hophni and Pinchas. In one day shall they die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest, shall do according to which mine heart and in my hand and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my Mashiach forever." Actually says my Mashiach. My anointed. Tzadok was that faithful Aharonic priest. Oppression will not happen with us in the Messianic Kingdom. Actually, the original was Shemuel, okay? But the high priest, that was the faithful high priest, was Tzadok. Remember when Absalom worked his rebellion against David, and David left the city, and Abiathar was with Absalom. The high priest, Abiathar, was with Absalom. And the high priest, Tzadok, wanted to go with David, but David said, "No, you stay behind. I need someone here that I can trust, that can send me word of what's going on." And so Tzadok, the other high priest, because there were always two high priests in the day, of Abiathar and Tzadok were the high priests. Tzadok was David's eyes and ears in the temple. And in the throne room. So anyway, Tzadok was the faithful Aharonic priest. Oppression will not happen with us in the Messianic Kingdom, as the sons of Tzadok will officiate. Since the priest will not be taking more than Yehovah requires, as some Aharonic priests did in the flesh, the people will have more of their own than they did under the priesthood of the earthly kingdom. The priests of the millennial Messianic Kingdom will be righteous judges and accept from the people only what is due Yehovah or the people's free will offerings. And, in verse 9, the people will recognize the righteousness of the priests, the sons of Tzadok, who serve before Mashiach and execute his judgments, commandments, ordinances, and statutes. I think verse 10 ices the speculation that the priests are resurrected saints. These priests are clothed in garments of salvation, covered with robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks his bride with ornaments, and as a bride gives her dowry of precious gems to her husband, as we will cast our crowns at Mashiach's feet. That's what I think that is talking about, and I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah, or any of the stuff that I put out. Excuse me, I'm going to be away from the mic for about 20 seconds. I'm just going to put it down. Hang on. Who put the dogs out? That was me. Okay. I'm not seeing any hands. Are there any questions in the text that I missed? Because I was not looking at the text while I was looking at my notes. Absolutely, the Sons of Tzedok will do that. Stealth, you're absolutely correct. Sons of Tzedok will serve the King of Kings in the Temple of Elohim. That's right. Melchizedek, Melech Tzedok, the righteous king, will have Ben Tzedok, sons of Tzedok, the sons of righteousness. Absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. That's why I like having you in here, Stealth. Not just because you agree with me, which you don't always, but because you give us good comments. Okay, well, in that case, we're going to move on to the Psalm. We're looking at Psalm 54 today. It's only 7 verses long, and my commentary is not much longer than the 7 verses we're going to see. So, here we go. Oh, darn. Back. Okay. To the chief musician on Neginot, Maskil of David. When the Zephim came and said to Shaul, "Doth not David hide himself with us?" Okay, that's the introduction. And now the first verse from David. "Save me, O Elohim, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength." By the way, what is Elohim's name? His name is Yehovah. "Hear my prayer, O Elohim. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set Elohim before them." Selah. "Behold, Elohim is mine helper. Adonai, with them that upheld my soul." The Adon, Ha'adon. "With them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee, I will praise thy name, O Yehovah, for it good." For good. Let me do this again. "I will freely sacrifice unto thee, I will praise thy name, Yehovah, for good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen upon mine enemies." Okay, and commentary. Where'd you go? There you are. This psalm speaks to the Haftarah. Verses 1 and 2 speak of what happens in this life. Verses 3 through 5 speak of the kingdom era. In the here and now, we need to be in constant state of prayer to stay safe in this wicked world system. Yehovah's name is strength by which he delivers us. Is his strength by which he delivers us. It is also the strength by which he shall deliver his people in the kingdom era. In the end of the Messianic era, the Levites will need to be in that constant state of prayer to keep them going after the crowd, to keep the crowd to stay faithful to Mashiach Yeshua. When the strangers, the tzur, rise up against the priests and faithful Levites in the Gog Umagog war at Hasatan's instigation, when those who would oppress the faithful refuse to set Elohim before them, that is when the faithful Levi'im will need to keep the shield of faith in place. Yehovah will reward the unfaithful with the fruit of their actions and cut them off, blot them out of the book of life. Verses 6 and 7 speak to the faithful whom Yehovah delivers from the rebellion. Those who paid their vows and praised the name that delivers them from trouble and recompenses the evil for their wickedness before their eyes. Okay? Speaks of Yehovah, of the faithful whom Yehovah delivers. Those who paid their vows and praised the name of Yehovah that delivers them from trouble and recompenses for evil, but the evil for their wickedness before their eyes. And that's Psalm. Any questions or comments on the Torah, Haftarah, or the Psalm? Any questions or comments? If you have a mic and you'd like to make a question or a comment that is salient to the Torah or the Haftarah or the Psalm, I am more than happy to give you the mic. All you got to do is raise your hand. It must be salient. It must go along with what we've been studying. Questions or comments? None? Then on to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And let's see, I got to find reference. There we go. Reference list 4. Okay. So no questions or comments. That's right, Truth and Ken. Okay, here we go. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19 to the end of the chapter. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of Elohim. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of Elohim. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And not only, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Notice, our, plural, body, singular. Okay. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, do we with patience wait for? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings and which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to Elohim. I'm going to stop at verse 27 and look at the comments. What follows is from my notes on Romans chapter 8, which was prepared for a weekly Bible study. It was written in 2006 and 2007 originally, and has been recently edited in 2014 for the TTRT broadcast on Romans that we're in the middle of now. It is pretty good, if I do say so myself, so enjoy this. Verses 18 to 23. Our suffering with the saints of Jehovah is of no consequence when compared to the rewards received in Mashiach's kingdom. Not only that, but it doesn't compare to the glory Yehovah will receive in the very doing of the mitzvah. Yehovah is revealed to others in our lives when we do these things. And then his kingdom is advanced by the envy of others to have the kind of life that would do such a thing for Yehovah. Yehovah's glory is revealed in us now and will be revealed more fully in the kingdom. All of creation has been yearning for Yehovah's revelation as King and Redeemer. We reveal him in our own groaning and travailing with him and for his creation. The following is from the Roman study at yashanet.com. This is a quote from yashanet.com. The phrase earnest expectation, that's in verse 19, is rare in Greek and traces itself back to the Hebrew root ta'arog, used only in Psalm 42:1, my soul pants for thee, O Elohim, and in Joel chapter 1 and verse 20, relating to the coming day of Yehovah. You can see also 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7 and Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, also talking about the same kind of thing, although using Greek words instead of Hebrew, as far as we know. I really believe that they were written in Hebrew and translated into Greek, but that's my own opinion. Paul is setting up his argument in the next section, that is chapters 9 through 11, of the letter, where he will discuss how Israel's success will bring about the revealing of the sons of Elohim, for which creation is longing. This will bring in riches beyond measure. Paul will show that Israel has not fallen. She is divided. Arog, this is back to my own notes now. Arog, the Strong's Hebrew 6165, means to long for. The creature is anything and everything created by the Creator. So all creation is longing for the revelation of us, the sons of Elohim. Okay? It's waiting for us to be revealed. Is that not a mind blower? You bet it is. And it's right, too. It's absolutely correct. It's waiting for us to be revealed in all of our fullness in our resurrected bodies. It's waiting for us. Amazing. It's absolutely amazing. When we are revealed in the glory and majesty of Mashiach at his coming, all creation will have its Shabbat, and Israel will be physically reunited. Physical reality will, as usual, follow the spiritual reality, as water, mikvah, follows the spiritual mikvah. All creation was affected by Adam's fall through no fault of its own. I can't wait for Mashiach to make all things like new again. Verse 20 speaks of this earnest expectation as hope. When the sons of Elohim are revealed, the creation will have the same deliverance from the bondage of corruption to the liberty of life. The creation will produce as originally intended by Yehovah before the fall of Adam. But we will also earnestly desire the coming of Mashiach Yeshua, for it means our adoption and the redemption of our body. Okay? Shaul says our, plural, body, singular. The body of Mashiach will be raised all at once. The spirit of Elohim that is in us is but a taste of what will be then. The first fruits of the harvest is only a small portion of the whole. As the creation groans and travails for the revelation of the sons of Elohim, so we groan within ourselves. So also does the Spirit groan for our revelation and the redemption of creation, in verse 26. The redemption of our body means the bringing of the two houses of Yaakov back together. Okay? And I'm open to questions and comments on verses 19 through 23. Are there any questions or comments on verses 18 or 19 through 23? Amen, stealth fire. Any questions or comments? Giving you guys a couple of seconds. Sons of Elohim, B'nai, which means children, both men and women. Correct. Neither male nor female in Messiah. That is correct. Stealth fighter. It doesn't just mean sons, it means children. B'nai means children. It can mean simply male children. But when it's used to address a crowd, it addresses the whole crowd, male and female. Absolutely correct. And in the case of a letter being written to the entire Kahal in Rome, all of the synagogues of Rome received this letter at one time or another. It must mean that it's talking about not just the men in the room, but their wives and children as well. That is correct. That is correct. If there's even one man among 1,000 women, they say B'nai, not Banot. That's right. Waiting for hands, waiting for something in the text. Okay. In that case, we'll move on. We'll read verses 24 through 28. I think we already read them, haven't we? Yeah, we read all the way to 28, didn't we? No, we read only 27. Starting at verse 24. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, we with patience wait for. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to Elohim. And we know that all things work together for good for them that love Elohim, to them who are the called according to purpose. Okay. And the commentary on those verses goes like this. We are saved by hope? Hope? I thought we were saved by grace through faith. What is hope but the earnest expectation of something promised but unseen? Hope is a noun. It is something we can experience to get hold of, either physically or metaphorically. We have a promise from Yehovah Yeshua that he will raise us from the dead into a body like his, immortal and incorruptible. Body. Like his, immortal and incorruptible. Have we seen it? Have we touched it? Then it must be hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We cannot hope for something we have in our hands. We can only hope for what has been promised. When we have a thing, we no longer hope for it. We have it. So we hope for that which has been promised, but has not yet been delivered. I don't know how patiently you are waiting the redemption of the body and the resurrection of the dead, but I look at the wickedness of this world and its influence over me, and I can't wait. I am impatient for the promise to be fulfilled. That is the earnest expectation and longing or groaning for the adoption to be complete. But do you know what? Ruach helps our infirmity, our longing for the completion of our redemption, by interceding with Avinu on our behalf with groanings so deep that they can't even be spoken. In other words, if you think you can't wait for our resurrection and adoption as Avinu's sons, Yeshua and Avinu's Ruach longs even more so. In verses 27 and 28, I think the mind of the Spirit in verse 27 is speaking of the spiritually minded man, as we see in verse 6 of chapter 8, or the one who is walking after the Spirit of Elohim. The Spirit searches our hearts and makes intercession for us in keeping with the will of Elohim. I don't know if you see it this way, but this is saying that even when we are not praying in the will of Elohim, the Spirit of Elohim is praying in the Spirit of Elohim, in the will of Elohim. Our prayers are not answered the way we think they should be answered because we are petitioning Yehovah outside of His will. But Ruach prays in the will of Yehovah, and that prayer is answered perfectly. And so, all things work together for good to those of us who love Yehovah and who are the called according to His purpose, because Yehovah's will is being performed in us whether we like it or not. Our circumstances may seem tumultuous and terrible, but Ruach is in us, and He is interceding for us, so that it will all work out to our ultimate good and to His glory. And that's what I got up to verse 28. Any questions or comments? Any questions or comments? Either room. Jackie, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Thank you. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. You know, when you were reading, my mind went to Mark chapter 16. And I've been studying that and some other things. But in Mark chapter 16, he shows you this in application. When he was resurrected, he was by Mary's the first witness to see him after his resurrection. The two on the road to Emmaus were the second and third witness. His 11 did not accept the first witness or the second and third witness. And that's why I believe that he had to appear before them as blessed are they that believe and have not seen. We have not seen him physically alive, but we believe that he is alive. And that's what I see that, you know, that is our hope, because we haven't seen it yet, but we believe it. And that's why I believe that the words came from his mouth, and he said, blessed are they that believe and have not seen. Because Mary saw him, and she was the first witness. The two on the road to Emmaus were the second and third witness. But the ones that were behind closed doors, the 11, they would not accept the three witnesses. And that's why he had to appear. He doesn't have to appear before us. We accept the witness. We accept the first by two, or at the most by three witnesses. This is the way I understand that we do not need another testament to show us the truth. We have the first testament. All these other testaments that are coming forth out of all of these other religions and stuff, they need that fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, tenth, whatever witness. We don't. We have the first testament, which is a witness, and we have the last testament that is a witness, and we don't need another testament to show us that he is resurrected unto life, and that he is alive. So when you were sharing that, that's what came to my mind. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. That was exactly right. That was very, very good. Okay. Are there other questions or comments out there on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 28? That's what we've discussed so far today. If there are not, I'm going to go back to Romans chapter 8. Let's see. How far are we going with this one? Are we going to have another break? Or are we going to the end of the chapter? Looks like we're going to the end of the chapter. Yes, we are. Okay, so 29 to 39. Where it is written. Let's see. Now, this is one of the hard sayings of Shaul. So, let's be prepared for it. For whom he did foreknow, let me start in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love Elohim, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If Elohim for us, who against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of Elohim's elect? Elohim justifieth. Who? He that condemneth. Messiah that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of Elohim, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Messiah? Tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Elohim, which is in Messiah Yeshua, our Master. This is a hard, verses 29 and 30 are a hard saying of Paul. Like First Peter says about him in Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, he says things that are hard to understand, that the unstable rest. Okay, they take the Paul's words and they twist them, and then try to stuff them back into the context they were in and they don't fit anymore. Okay, I think the reason is that we use numbered sound bites instead of looking at the context, like Peter says, resting it. Remember, the chapter 8 is the foundation for the arguments of the rest of the book. Chapter 8 is the foundation for the entire rest of the book of Romans. If you don't get chapter 8, you ain't getting the rest. Okay, these verses say, for whom he did foreknow, then he did predestinate. Listen to all of these verbs. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, conform to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he also justified, them he also glorified. These are all verbs, and they seem to indicate a progression of actions taken upon believers by Yehovah. If we see evidence of these things occurring in us, we can be pretty well assured that we are his. The church has done all kinds of mental and scriptural gymnastics trying to explain the seeming inconsistencies of this text in juxtaposition to others. But if we just look elsewhere in Romans for Shaul's usage of these words in like context, it could clear right up for us. Whom did Yehovah foreknow? The answer is given in chapter 11 and verses 1 through 4, where it is written, in fact, through 5, where it is written, I say then, hath Elohim cast away his people? Elohim forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Elohim hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. So, who is he foreknown? Wot ye not, that what the scripture saith of Eliyahu, how he maketh intercession to Elohim against Israel, saying, Master, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of Elohim unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And by the way, that was in Israel, not in Judah. This tells me that Paul spoke to those who followed Yehovah as those whom Yehovah foreknew. That includes us, if we are not have not bowed the knee to Baal. In verse 5 it says, Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He is speaking specifically of believing Israelites, but it extends to all who worship Yehovah in spirit and in truth, without intentional or known compromise. Kind of gives a new impetus to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, doesn't it? Now, whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate. Predestination is a hard saying of Shaul because it seems to contradict free will, but it really doesn't, and here's why. Paul has a definite meaning for predestination, and he shows it in chapter 11. In verses 25 and 20 through 27, it says, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Yaakov. For this is my will, my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now the word shall is much more powerful than the word will. Yehovah can will something and it not come to pass. After all, he wills none to perish and that all should come to repentance, 1 Peter. But that isn't what actually happens, is it? But if he says, I shall do such and such, you can put that in the bank and collect the interest if you can find a bank that'll give you interest. It's an unconditional promise to perform. It is predestined. It's an unconditional promise to perform. He shall do it. When he says, I shall do this, it's predestined. It's going to happen. The promise is that it shall be done. We must have yet to see the performance. The 2008 U.S. Senior Open was at the Broadmoor course in Colorado Springs. There were people who purchased their tickets and reserved rooms in the hotel in 2005. That is an earnest expectation and belief in a promise. I didn't even know there was going to be a world in 2008. In 2005, but they had their tickets for that golf match. They had their rooms reserved at the Broadmoor Hotel, which is a very nice hotel, by the way. I have my ticket to the show, they said. But the performance is yet in the future. They know it's going to happen. And they act on it. That's predestination. I know it's going to happen. And I act on it. All Israel shall be saved also refers to the return from exile in Babylon and Assyria, from which only a remnant of Judah and Benjamin returned, along with so small a number of the other tribes that they could not be considered even a remnant and were counted as parts of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. in the future redemption, all Israel shall be saved. It is predestined. Those who are predestined are the called according to his purpose. We see this in, you're probably seeing the pattern here, chapter 11. In verse 28 and 29 it says, as concerning the gospel, enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and the calling of Elohim, without repentance. Believing Israel is called of Elohim. Did you notice the jump from verse 5 to 25 in chapter 11? I hope so. The verses in between 5 and 25 show how Israel means those who believe Yehovah and are the called according to his purpose in verse 28. What does Paul mean by justified? He tells us in, you're getting it, chapter 11, in verses 30 to 31, where it says, for as ye in times past have not believed Elohim, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Justification is the outworking of Yehovah's mercy, in that we won't get what we deserve. In other words, destruction. We could not justify ourselves before him, so he had to work a plan where he could show his mercy and justify us freely by his grace. And that you can see in chapter 3 in verses 21 to 25, Romans. Those of us who believe Yehovah and do not bow the knee to Baal are predestined to partake of his glory. We do not now look as if we are glorified, but those promises, verses 8:29 through 8:30, are past tense. He has glorified us, and we can put that in the bank and collect the interest too, if we can find a bank that'll pay us interest. So whom did he foreknow? Who has he predestined? Who has been called? Who has been justified? Who has been glorified? Chol Yisrael, all Yisrael, are the foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified children of Elohim. Does this mean that every physical descendant of Abraham is included? Romans chapter 9 says in verses 6 through 8, 6 through, yeah, 8, I'm sorry, not as though the word of Elohim hath taken none effect, for they not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham all children, but in Yitzhak shall thy seed be called. Remember, Abraham had two children, Yitzhak and Ishmael. Ishmael is his eldest, his younger, Yitzhak. Okay? In Yitzhak shall your seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, that is, Ishmael, Esav, these are not the children of Elohim, but the children of the promise, Yitzhak, Yaakov, are counted for the seed. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following, all believers are of the commonwealth of Israel. And according to Romans 11, 6-24, all believers are grafted into the root of Israel. Actually, this is not quite correct. They are grafted into the root of Yeshua through the olive tree of Israel. So Israel must therefore mean all believers who are not walking after the flesh, but after the spirit of Elohim, Romans 8, chapter 1, verse 1, whether Jew or Goy. Verses 31 through 39, seeing that we are foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified already in heavenly places in Mashiach Yeshua, what is left to say? Elohim is for us. He's our ally in the fight. Who can stand against us if he is the rock and our strength? No one can take from us what he has freely given. No one can bring a charge against us, for our advocate is the Redeemer of all the earth who justifies us. No one can condemn us, for if we are walking after the Spirit, there is no condemnation toward us. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Who have the Redeemer as our intercessor. Zechariah chapter 3. We cannot be separated from the love of Mashiach by anything the world and its system can throw at us. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through Elohim to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. We are more than conquerors through Avinu, Mashiach, Ruach, Yehovah. Nothing and no one can get between those of us who walk after the spirit of our Elohim, Yehovah Yeshua HaMashiach. And before I open this to questions and comments, I'm going to add this. If anyone would be interested in purchasing my notes on Romans, email me of your interest at mark@pitrone.net. mark@pitrone.net. I haven't any idea how much it will cost to print it and bind it. But if there is sufficient interest, I will pursue getting the information and give you an idea of what my cost is to print and ship. All I really want is that I don't have to put any money out of my pocket, okay? Because I have money in my pocket to give. I am less interested in making money on this than getting the information out for others' edification. Of course, anything over and above my cost sent for a copy will be appreciated, but it is not necessary. When Eddie had his books printed, he had three books printed. When he had those books printed, he had to buy 1,500 copies to get the prices down to where he could sell them for $15 a piece. 1,500 copies of each. He had to buy 4,500 copies of his book so that he could offer it to us for $15 a shot. Okay? And that was so he wouldn't lose any money on the deal. Okay? All he wanted was to get the information out. That's really all I want, is to get the information out. So if you're interested, send me an email, and I'll look into getting as many as I need to get. Okay? I'm here to tell you that Kinko's, if I was to go to Kinko's or FedEx or whatever the name of it is now, they're going to charge $30 a shot. And I don't want to spend that kind of money. I don't think it's worth it to do that. But give me an idea. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah. Who, Mark, what? Have I checked out Lulu.com yet? Lulu.com or what? Who had to buy what? When Eddie Chumney had his books printed, okay, he had to print 1,500 of them to get the price down to $15 so that he could sell the things for $15. He didn't make a nickel on those things. And if he went to a conference and he sold all three, he sold them at a cut rate. Okay? I bought my copies for $15 a piece. That's what his cost was. That's what it would cost. It wouldn't cost that much for mine. It was only 130 or so pages of 12-point type. Okay? It is possible that I could actually print it myself, but I'd have to buy a binder and enough paper to get it done. So whatever the cost is, you know. Yeah, Eddie's been on Hebrew Nation for a couple of months now. Yeah, self-publishing books is very expensive. And like I said, I checked it out with Kinko's. For about 125 pages, we're talking $30 to get it printed and bound in a heavy paper cover and back with one of those comb things, you know, plastic ring. I believe it's 129 as it stands right now. 129, 12-point type. Offer the notes as a PDF. I could do that. Yeah, I hadn't thought of that. I have a way to save as a PDF. Yeah. Okay. You want them that bad? How did that get there? You want them that bad? Give me an email, and I'll send you a PDF. Yep. mark@patron.net. No, the PDF I don't think can be edited. mark@patron.net. PITRONE. Send me the email, so that all I got to do is hit reply and put the attachment on. Okay. So, are there questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? I'm not seeing none. Okay, next week we're going from Exodus 19:6 through 22:20. That will get us through the giving of the Ten Commandments and Israel saying, please don't let him talk to us anymore. Wusses. So anyway, all right, if that's the case, I'm going to call the Bible study complete. Ooh, look, it's 1:30. That's good. I get to actually spend some time with my in-laws. Today is the celebration of my in-laws' 60th wedding anniversary. And going over there to do that. So, I'm going to lay the Aharonic blessing on you. And I'll give you a Shavuot Tov. It goes like this. Yevrechecha Yehovah Vayishmorecha Yehovah Panav Elecha Vayichunecha Yesa Yehovah Panav Elecha Ve'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shalom tov y'all. See you back here next week, 10:30 in the morning, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And we'll be looking at those of their scriptures that are in the text now.